Then looking out just a little bit further, Sunday, December 11th, is going to be our caroling caravan. We're going to get together here at the church Sunday afternoon, the 11th, at 4 p.m., and we'll pile into as few cars as we can manage to get everybody into. And our plan is to drive around and visit, especially some of our folks from the church who just aren't able to get out of their homes much anymore, and to bring them a little bit of Christmas and music and fellowship. So we're going to be doing that December 11th at 4 p.m., meet here at the church. And then lastly, the following Saturday, ladies, there is a progressive dinner that is planned on December 17th. There is a sign-up sheet in the lobby on the bulletin board, and the plan is for you to meet here at the church at 4:30 p.m., and that will start the trip around hitting different homes locally here to have appetizers and a main course and dessert and enjoy some time together. So ladies, again, that's December 17th. Meet here at the church at 4:30, and please do make a point of signing up on the sign-up sheet out in the lobby. That will help everybody to know how many to plan for, and we can get everything organized in terms of cars and all of that good stuff. So let's take a moment again, and let's just quiet our hearts in prayer before the Lord before we look to His Word. God, You are good, so very good to us, and we thank You again for this opportunity, this time that we've set aside to seek to enter more consciously into Your presence, knowing that You're with us always, but especially as we gather here, Lord, that we would be able to seek You, seek Your will for our lives, seek to know You better through the reading and the study of Your Word. And so we ask You to open our hearts and minds now to what You have for us out of Paul's letter to the Romans. And we thank You, as always, for this time in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, I hope that you enjoyed some good time with family, with friends, over Thanksgiving here just a few days ago. And again, as Christians, I think we have a reason to be thankful at all times. It doesn't have to just be that one day of the year. I think it should be every day of the year, every Sunday, certainly. We have this gracious offer from the Lord of forgiveness and salvation through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that relationship that we can enjoy with Him by faith, we look forward with hope and expectation to the return of Christ and to then being with Him forever. The promise of Christ's return, that's something that should have a ongoing positive effect in our lives, how we live in the present. It should make us want to live right because of all that we've been promised and all that we have to look forward to. If you hosted Thanksgiving at your house this past week, and I know some of you did and some of you didn't, maybe you have in the past, I'm sure you spent plenty of time getting everything cleaned and ready for your guests. And if it wasn't Thanksgiving, I'm sure any other time that you've had guests in your home, you want to try and get everything cleaned up and ready for when they come, right? You probably dusted, you vacuumed, you wiped down the bathrooms, you may have put the extra leaf in the table and brought in some extra chairs so that everybody could gather around. I'm sure this past week there was plenty of cooking and preparing that was done. And all the while you were looking forward to enjoying time, hopefully, with family and with friends. Time of laughter, perhaps, around the table. Time of just reflecting on what you have to be thankful for. I think just like that, just like preparing for Thanksgiving, or maybe when you were expecting the birth of your first child, you know, painting the baby's room and getting everything set up in the baby's room as you waited for the arrival of the child, or maybe as you were making arrangements and plans for a wedding, an upcoming marriage, that sort of thing. We are to be busy no matter what we're doing. We're to be busy living a certain way as we prepare for the return of the Lord. And that should influence everything that we do. As Paul finishes up Romans 13, he summarizes kind of the outcome, the why of what he's already talked about earlier in the chapter. The beginning of Romans 13, Paul talked about us being good citizens, that we should strive to honor our governing authorities, and then he went on to explain that we should certainly be good neighbors, we should be loving one another and seeking to love the way God loves us. And as we come to the last few verses of Romans 13 this morning, Paul gives us the why. Why should we do that? It's because we're waiting for the Lord's return. That's why we're supposed to love. That's why we're supposed to be good citizens and good neighbors. We're waiting for the Lord's return. And because we're waiting for the Lord to return, that should affect everything that we do in our lives. So I see three things that Paul calls us to in this final paragraph of Romans 13. You could summarize them by saying we need to wake up, clean up, and suit up. That would be kind of the phrase I'd use for it. Wake up, clean up, and suit up. First, we need to wake up and live for Christ. We need to wake up and live for Christ daily. We need to realize that the Lord could truly return at any moment. And that should drive us to live for Him moment by moment as we wait. Secondly, we need to clean up and live like Christ. Paul highlights for us what out of control living looks like. He says, you should live differently. We as Christians should strive to live differently. And certainly Christ is a wonderful example for us in our lives. So we need to clean up and live like Christ. And then finally, we need to suit up and fight with Christ. Not against Christ, with Christ, together. We need to suit up for the battle that we face against our own sin nature. And we need to fight the good fight with Christ at our side. Suit up and fight with Christ. So if you're not already there, go ahead and open your Bible or your Bible app. Turn to Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Romans 13, 11. We're going to finish the chapter together this morning. By the way, if you need a Bible, there are Bibles on the back table there, and you are more than welcome to take one and keep it as our gift to you if you need a Bible. But Romans chapter 13, verse 11, go ahead and follow along. I'm going to read the paragraph for us, and then we'll get into our study together. Romans 13, 11, Paul writes, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." So the very first thing that I see Paul calling us to do in this paragraph is to wake up and live for Christ. Paul says that we are to do this knowing the time. You say, okay, do this. Do what? Well, most immediately, Paul was talking about loving others. Certainly, we need to do that knowing that the time is short, knowing what time we live in. He had just finished explaining in some detail what it looks like to love others, but you probably could go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 12, and Paul's bringing a little bit of this portion of his thoughts to a conclusion here. He's suggested that our motivation for actively seeking to love others and all of these other things that he's mentioned, we should be motivated to do all of that because Christ is coming back, and because he is coming back very soon. Matter of fact, three times in just the first verse and a half here, Paul uses time as a reference here. He gives us three different time references. Right away, he says it's time to wake up to the reality of the time that we live in. It's time to wake up. Paul's cautioning us here, I think rightly so, that we shouldn't choose to live our lives in some sort of religious stupor. Spiritually sleeping away the time, waiting for the Lord's return. We can't allow ourselves to grow content with being lethargic Christians who are just kind of, in our spiritual easy chair with the lever pulled and our feet up, just waiting to coast into heaven, waiting for the Lord to come back. Wake up. Once when I was back when I was a paramedic in the Bay Area, I remember one shift I was nursing a pretty bad headache, bordering on a migraine, and we were between calls, we were in the station, and so I told my partner, listen, I'm going to go into the dorm room where it's dark and just kind of lay down on the bed and see if, I can let the Tylenol kick in. I'm just fighting a really bad headache. He said, no problem. So he was in the day room watching TV. I went and laid down, and I don't know, about 20 minutes or so went by, and our station alarm went off, alerting us to another 911 call. So I wasn't sleeping. I just rolled over, edge of the bed, quick zipped on my boots, and I could hear the radio beeping in the day room where my partner was, but he hadn't answered it yet. And I started to panic, thinking, well, I wonder if he went to the restroom or something. We got to answer the call. And so I quickly opened the door, and there he sits in the recliner, radio in hand, looking at it with kind of bleary-eyed confusion. Hey, Chris, answer the radio. Chris, answer the radio. You gotta wait for just the right time. Time's right now, buddy. They're going to call us again. Answer the radio, And very deliberately and slowly identified our unit number and the station that was calling us and, go ahead. And they start screaming at us, here's the call information. Look, buddy, I'll drive, okay? So he had just, how it is when you just happen to drift off to sleep and you get rousted, right, in that kind of 15, 20 minutes or something like that, and everything is just not quite. That's where Chris was. He was asleep, and he did not shake it off quickly. What Paul's telling us here is, look, there's no time for that as Christians. Don't allow yourself to be lulled off to sleep spiritually and to think, oh yeah, I can just kind of tune out and just wait for the Lord to come back. I've prayed to accept Christ into my life, and I know He's forgiven me for my sins, so I've got my eternal fire insurance, and I'm just going to wait for Him to show up. Paul says, don't do that. The time is right now for us to be awake and alert, living for Christ as we watch and wait. It's not a time for sleep. So Paul tells us, now is not the time to sleep, it's the time to be awake and alert, living for Christ as we watch and wait. Paul's second time reference shows up as he mentions that our salvation draws nearer each and every day. Every single day that we're alive, we are one day closer to eternity. We are one day closer to the finalizing of salvation when every believer is ushered into the Lord's presence. Now, there's a simple logic to that, right? I mean, absolutely. The longer we live, the closer we are to the end of our lives. The longer we have believed, the closer we are to the day of the Lord's return and our final salvation. But I think sometimes there can be a problem with how we look at this as Christians. Sometimes we think of waiting for the Lord's return a lot like we think of waiting for the alarm clock to go off. It's set for a certain time. Now, we don't know the day or the hour that the Lord will return. We know it's out there in the future sometime, and we're just kind of waiting for the alarm to go off. We're waiting for the Lord to come in glory in the skies, and, that'll be it. But we kind of just figure, well, when the alarm goes off, then I'll wake up. Well, no, we're not supposed to be sleeping spiritually. I think sometimes what can happen is that as we wait with that thought of, well, I just have to wait until the Lord comes back, sometimes we allow ourselves to become inactive or discouraged. Again, just kind of coasting and waiting for it to happen, just twiddling our spiritual thumbs, waiting for Jesus to come back. Instead, I think we need to look at things more like the idea of the minutes clicking by on a clock. It just, every minute is, yes, closer to that time, but every minute is time that we can use to honor the Lord and to continue to seek Him and to glorify Him. We need to see that the time is short. Even though we don't know exactly when the Lord is coming back, Paul didn't know, and yet he could still say it was imminent. And it is no less imminent today at some level. If you think of, you know, I used to do those timelines in school where looking at history, this event, and then that event, and then that event. If we were to do a timeline and say, okay, here's the end when the Lord returns, everything that needs to take place until then, biblically, seems to already have taken place. And we're kind of like, we've run into that end time, and now we're running kind of parallel to that line, ready to cross over at any moment. The Lord could return at any moment. And so, we need to see time as a valuable and precious resource that is ticking away. And what that should mean then is that every intervening moment between now and when the Lord returns, that is precious. It's not to be wasted. Make the most of the time that you have as a Christian. The final time reference Paul makes is in the beginning of verse 12. Where he tells us that the night is almost gone and that the day or day of the Lord even is approaching. Night, you find not just biblically in a number of places, but even culturally across cultures, across time, night refers oftentimes to the darkness, the night, to evil. What takes place in the dark. You know, I don't know what it is. Humans, we kind of have this natural, maybe not a fear of the dark, but a natural understanding that the dark can be more dangerous than the light somehow, because there's things you can't see going on. A lot of crime seems to take place more in the dark hours than the light hours. Whatever that is, darkness here, certainly with Paul, refers to kind of the present evil time. It's a time of spiritual darkness, a time that is characterized by Satan being free to run loose in the world and bring about his evil plans, do whatever he can to make a mess of God's creation. But see, right now, we live in this time where night is almost gone, the day is approaching. We live in this time where two ages overlap. We have the present age and the age to come. And the age to come isn't just out there waiting for the Lord's return. All of that, the kingdom of God, salvation, that all can be traced right back to the cross. That's where it all began. That's where Christ said, "It is finished, sin is defeated, salvation is accomplished." And as we come to the Lord humbly, acknowledging our sin, praying by faith, trusting in Christ for our salvation, we are saved in that moment. And in the intervening time, whatever it is for the rest of our earthly life or until the Lord returns, we are still being saved as we continue to grow in Christ-likeness. And one day we will finally be saved when the Lord returns or He takes us home to be with Himself. And salvation will be complete. But right now, the ages overlap because you have the present age and the age to come. You have the kingdoms of men coexisting with the kingdom of God, the church, the believers in Jesus Christ, everything that was inaugurated with the life and ministry of Christ. But when the Lord returns, in that day, when He finally returns, this age will come to an end. Sin will be fully done away with. All will be made new and perfect. So right now we're in this kind of in-between with two ages overlapping, but there is coming a time. The night is almost over. That darkness of the present age is coming to an end, and it will only be the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. It will only be the day that follows. So the time is right, right now. Wake up, Paul tells us. Wake up, Christian, and live for Christ. With the next verse and a half, Paul calls us to then clean up and live like Christ. Right in the middle of verse 12, Paul gives us a therefore. In light of the time, we need to clean up and live rightly. Middle of verse 12, he says, "Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." Paul uses what is a very common New Testament description of the transitioning from living one way to living a different way. And multiple writers in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, use this idea of kind of describing it as the putting off of one set of clothes and the putting on of another. It's being done with that old way of life and transitioning to a new way of life. Putting off the old, putting on the new. And Paul uses that again here. We're laying aside the deeds that are characteristic of a life lived apart from Christ. He says, no, we're putting that off, putting that aside, and instead putting on the armor of light, which we'll talk more about in just a moment. But continuing with his day-night metaphor here, Paul tells us that we should behave in a way that essentially aligns with Christ's values, a way that is fitting for the day of the Lord, a way that is right and good, in such a way that if Christ was to return right at that very moment, I would not have to be ashamed of the way I am living in that given moment. That no, I am living each moment, every day, as though if the Lord walked through that door, He would say, wow, that's what I wanted you to be doing, acting just like that, treating people just like that, talking just like that. That's the way we need to live every moment of our lives. Paul then turns to highlight some of the deeds of darkness that he calls us to lay aside. And essentially what I see him speaking about here is just basically out of control living. It's giving in to our sin nature and just kind of letting go of the reins. It's out of control living. Now we do certainly enjoy freedom in Christ. We read in Scripture that we no longer live under the law, but under love. And yet, as we've seen in Romans, and as we certainly find confirmed in the rest of Scripture, that doesn't mean that we live without any restraint at all. It doesn't mean that we are free to just live however we want because Christ died for my sins, so I can sin as much as I want now and it doesn't matter. It's not that at all. If we choose to live like there are no rules, I'll tell you what we will find. We will find that our lives are very quickly spiraling out of control. The first way that Paul mentions our lives can be out of control is self-indulgence. I think that's just a real healthy part of our sin nature. We are all just a bit selfish to the core. We just want to feel good. We want to do what we like and what we want. And certainly that's almost the mantra of our current Western culture is just do whatever makes you happy and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Paul calls us specifically here to avoid carousing and drunkenness. Basically, what he's saying is, look, don't devote your life to just seeking after endless good times. Set your sights higher. Don't just look for things that you plan over and over to engage in to satisfy your own self-indulgence. Whatever it is, an endless round of parties, that's the idea behind carousing. You know, bar hopping, sports, shopping, watching TV, whatever. There's all kinds of things that we can just indulge ourselves with. And let me be clear that not everything that we might choose to indulge ourselves in, not all of those things are bad, but there is something to be said for healthy moderation and knowing that it's not all about just doing what's fun. We need to live lives that honor the Lord. And especially in light of what Paul had just said about loving others, the truth is we cannot effectively love others when self-indulgence is our primary focus. If my main concern is just that I feel good and do whatever I want, I can't be actively seeking to love others because there are going to be many times when my call to love others might be a little uncomfortable for me or might keep me from doing something that I would otherwise say, well, yeah, I just want to be about myself. Paul says, look, that's just wasting your life. You've only got so many precious moments to live for the Lord and to live like the Lord, showing the radical power of God's love into other people's lives. If you spend all your time in endless self-indulgence, you will never be able to live in love the way God calls you to. Another area of our lives that can certainly get out of control is the area of sexuality. Paul says, don't live a life of sexual promiscuity and sensuality. And those words in tandem there, they kind of just give us the blanket coverage of the full range of sexual immorality here. Anything that comes up in terms of sexual immorality can be subsumed under either one or both of these words. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, you name it, it all fits into those two terms some way or another. Paul basically is saying, look, just don't just live for sex. Understand, sex is a beautiful thing created by God to be enjoyed. But God has also set limits on how it is to be enjoyed, when it is to be enjoyed. And very specifically, God says it is reserved solely for the context of marriage between one man and one woman. And that's it. Anything outside of that two-person marriage relationship, it's out of bounds. Regrettably, our culture treats sex like a recreational activity rather than a loving commitment and a privilege to be enjoyed in marriage. I remember, it was probably late high school, having a coworker who just loved to brag about his sexual conquests, you know, how many different partners he had had in that month alone. He lived for sex. He was totally out of control. Paul says, don't do that. Sad to say, even among Christians, we can see the moral slide into out-of-control sexuality, even in those who profess the Lord as their Savior. And it's sad to me to hear people try and justify that. Rather than acknowledge it as sin and say, look, I'm struggling, I know I'm tempted, and I'm having a hard time with it. I understand temptation. I understand success and failure in fighting that temptation. But when you try and defend it and say, nah, God's got to give me a pass on this, I've decided. That's where we've got a big, big problem, when you start telling God what he needs to just decide is okay. You hear people try and justify a sexual relationship outside of marriage by claiming, well, you know, it's okay because we genuinely love each other. It's we're committed to one another. Even though we're not married, we definitely love each other. Well, yeah, but that's not what God says. And I think somehow that kind of just lowers and denigrates marriage to nothing more than a piece of paper. I've even heard people say that, well, marriage is just a piece of paper. We're married in our hearts before God. Well, not before the state. And if Romans 13 has anything to say about it, Paul says that we need to be subject to the governing authorities as long as they're not calling us to do something that God prohibits. Well, God certainly doesn't prohibit being married in the eyes of the state, does he? Pornography, I know that is a very serious temptation and struggle for so many people. And it's a quiet, shameful one. Nobody wants to talk about that. And it's not just men. Men, women can struggle with it as well. And I know singles will sometimes reason it away by saying, hey, you know what, at least I'm not having sex with somebody. I'm not married, so I know I can't have sex, so it's just a little porn. What's the harm in that? Nice little booklet out there in the lobby, you know, what's the harm in porn if you're single? Well, There you go. Pick that up. It'll show you. Married people will complain, well, my sexual relationship and my marriage is not fulfilling me, so I look at a little porn. At least I'm not having an affair with someone. Yeah, but you're not being faithful either. Here again, we can't love others if we're living for sex. We need to put off out-of-control sexual desire and live with love for God and others. And then thirdly, Paul warns us to put off what I would say is just out-of-control anger. It's another one that crops up. A lot of times it's pretty closely linked to our pride. We feel offended that somebody would dare say that to me or cut me off or do whatever, and that anger wells up in us and it comes out in our words and in our actions. Paul says here, don't live a life filled with strife and jealousy. Have you ever noticed some people that there are just some people who seem to enjoy arguing? Have you ever noticed people like that. I mean, I would almost say, you know, well, arguing is their love language, but it's not. It's not a love language to argue with somebody like that. But there are some that I've noticed, they just love to rub people the wrong way. They almost take pride in it. Somehow it makes them feel good to get others on edge. I don't know, maybe it gives them a sense of control that they can so influence another person by the things that they say and do that they can make that person angry. They just can't disagree with another person respectfully, try and work out their differences. Instead, they're slinging those verbal arrows and you know, the using words specifically that they know it's going to hurt that person. I know how to push their buttons. I know how to twist their screws. And so, you know what, whether it's peer-to-peer, whether it's parent-to-child, child-to-parent, I know what I can say that'll really make that person angry. So I'm just going to say it casually and you know, just nice and easy and just watch them seethe and boil. They run people down, cause the argument to heat up. You know, maybe a good question for us to ask is, what effect do you have on other people? If you were to be able to kind of step out and just fly on the wall, look at yourself and the other people that you're interacting with, what kind of an effect are you having on them? Are those close to you or those that you only meet in passing, what kind of an effect do you have on people? Generally, are you a person who brings others together? Somebody who brings harmony and stability to relationships? Are people noticeably happier when you're around and involved in the conversation? Does it kind of lighten things and just kind of everything just seems to fit? Or do strife and division and separation immediately begin to break out because you're there? Put those things away. We can't love others when we are promoting strife and jealousy. All these things, these are all deeds of darkness, things that probably oftentimes are done behind the scenes. It's not overt, it's not out in somebody's face. It's the little stuff that happens behind and underneath, behavior that should only characterize our lives before coming to faith in Christ. Paul's saying, look, as a Christian, this shouldn't be any part of your life. You need to put those deeds of darkness off. You can't be that person anymore. Maybe you were, and maybe you were for a good portion of your life, but you know what? In Christ, you're called to be something different, and Christ gives you the strength and the power to be different. Or to put those things away and instead choose to clean up and live like Christ. You want a good example? He's a good, good example. The last thing that Paul mentions in our text is that we are to suit up and fight with Christ. And again, with Christ, not against Christ. We will enjoy the victory in the fight against our sin nature with Christ at our side. Look again at the end of verse 12, and then we'll jump down to verse 14. Paul says in verse 12, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Then jump down to the last verse there, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. We're to put on the armor of light. We are to put on Christ. In Ephesians, you may know, if you've read through Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, Paul talks about the armor of God, taking up the armor of God, things that God has provided us for the spiritual battle that we face, whether we realize it or not, the spiritual battle that we face every day of our lives. And Paul took a Roman soldier's attire and he said, you know what, let me use that as a visual and ascribe to each one of those things some spiritual significance so that you can have a picture in your mind. This is how God outfits you for the spiritual battle. He gives you His armor. So take it up and put it on. Put off everything else. Put on God's armor. Keep it on. Keep it tight. Keep it at the ready. Modern day equivalent, I suppose you could look at many of our soldiers in the military, how they are outfitted when they are going into areas where there's the potential for battle. You could see that in what our SWAT team officers wear when they are deployed to try and stabilize a situation. They have all of this armament, helmets, tactical footwear, duty belts with all of their stuff, the breastplate of righteousness, you know, big, huge bulletproof vests or flak vests or whatever it is, all of these things, including their offensive weapon, which for us is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The truth is that it is a fight to live rightly before the Lord. You can't just coast, Christian. It's a battle. We have to be engaged because it's hard. And we have to actually submit to the Lord's leading, draw on His strength and power, and we have to work to yield Him the obedience that He deserves. We have to fight against our sin nature to honor God with our lives. In Romans here, Paul talks about putting on the armor of light and clothing ourselves with Christ. So, okay, how do we do that? I mean, it's a great metaphor. It's a great picture. How do we do that? Well, it starts by putting our faith in Christ for salvation. Recognizing the truth of what Paul has said way back in the early parts of Romans, that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's standard of perfection. We have fallen short of God's glorious standard. And that the wages we have earned for that, the payment that we have justly earned, is death. To be separated from God for all eternity in a horrible place of torment called hell. But to find that God, in His great love for us, allowed His Son to take the punishment for our sins on the cross so that God could extend to us an offer of forgiveness. It's not an automatic thing. Jesus died, yes. His death was sufficient to cover the sins of any person and every person in the world. But it's only as you receive that gift, as we're coming up to Christmas in another month here, maybe you'll give and receive gifts. But somebody gives you a gift, if you don't take it and open it and possess it, it's still not yours. It's offered, but you have to receive it. And that's the same thing with our salvation. It's offered. God graciously offers forgiveness and salvation, but we have to receive that, and we do that by faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ to be the one who can grant us that salvation and forgiveness. So we put on Christ by believing in Christ, His life, death, and resurrection. We put on Christ as we are baptized, following Christ's example. We put on Christ when we seek to live according to the example that Christ set for us. It's like Christian role-playing. It's, I'm going to choose to try and live as a Christian. I'm going to try and live the way I see Jesus living in Scripture. I'm going to try and live my life as if right now, right here, Jesus was in me and living through me, and I'm going to do what Jesus would do in this situation. Because newsflash, as a Christian, Christ is living in you and wants to live through you. So yes, role play like Christ. We put on Christ when we try to live like Him with love and humility, holding to the truth, serving others, as we train ourselves by spending time in prayer and in the study of His Word. We put on Christ. And then Paul concludes by basically saying, look, we aren't even to entertain thoughts of indulging in sinful behavior. Make no provision for the flesh and its lust. Don't even let yourself run off down the mental path on it, because that's where it starts. Every single sin we commit starts with that first thought somewhere. And that cascades into something else, and the more we dwell on it, it gets deeper and deeper, and then it comes out, and then it gets worse. Paul says, look, don't even entertain thoughts of how to indulge in sinful behavior, because it's a slippery slope. Starts with thinking about the wrong things, fantasizing about the wrong things, considering how we might engage in the wrong things. And before you know it, we've wandered way off the path. We've made plans for how we're going to sin. Living in the light means that we should be thinking about how to avoid gratifying our sinful desires. But all of these things start with a single thought, just like a fire can start with a single spark. premeditation, the first step towards gratifying our desires, where temptation eventually turns into a plan to sin. And I know there's this temptation in each one of us, in our sinful nature, to sometimes want to see how close to the fire we can dance without getting burned. How close can I get and still be a Christian and not necessarily be in trouble? Can I do this? Is this something that Christians are allowed to do? And I think that's the wrong question to ask. I think the question we should ask is, should I do this? Not can I, should I? Does this activity, does what I'm about to do, does it really glorify and honor God? Or is it something that I might imagine God saying, probably not. Well, then, probably not. I shouldn't be doing it. The only hope we have for victory over our sinful temptations is to suit up and fight with Christ. We need His help. We need His strength. We can't do it on our own, and praise God, He doesn't expect us to. He wants to help us honor Him with obedience. Now, here's one of the things I find extraordinary in all of this. Because we can have a relationship with God through faith in Christ, we know He's coming back for us. And the Lord could return at any moment. But the simple knowledge of that fact can actually help us to live rightly as we wait for the Lord. Just the knowledge that God has offered us forgiveness and salvation and that He's coming back to take us home with Him. That right there should just help me and make me want to live in such a way that, Lord, I'm ready. You come back at any time. My hope and prayer is that whatever I'm doing it in such a way that you'll go, yes, all right, let's go. Our hope is in the Lord. And our hope in the Lord should lead us to live lives of righteousness. That's the truth I see coming out of this passage. Our hope in the Lord should lead us to live lives of righteousness. Paul's laid it out for us so clearly here. We need to wake up and live for Christ. We need to clean up and live like Christ. And we need to suit up and fight with Christ. Our hope in the Lord should lead us to live lives of righteousness. Let's pray and ask for His help in that. God, we do recognize that we need Your help. We can all agree to the truth of these statements and yet still find it very difficult to accomplish. We grasp the concept. We sometimes struggle with the execution. So, Lord, we thank You for the promise of Your loving presence and Your help. That Your desire is not just to see us obey, but Your desire is to help us obey. And so, God, we humbly ask for that and invite that. Help us, Lord. Help us to see the truth of Your love. Help us to recognize the reality of Your coming return. And help us to live in light of that, to live in such a way that we show we're ready and we are redeeming the time. We are making the best use of every moment You give us to bring You glory and honor. Thank You, God. Thank You. Amen.